the time that is again ours to study these very important principles of the Christian life, we realize that every one of us at the moment of salvation received at least one spiritual gift. We're ever so grateful for them. And what we need to do, therefore, is to exploit and to find out what ours is. As we study these things this evening and continue throughout the remainder of this study, may God the Holy Spirit challenge each of us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we were actually studying the book of Hebrews, but as you remember, from Hebrews 2:4, God the Father bears witness with them, and that bearing witness, remember, had two prepositions in front of it. You can't get more intensive than the use of two, if not three. There is one word in the book of Ephesians, exceedingly abundantly, that actually has a compound of three prepositions. So here it is most emphatic. Someone suggested super witness. I don't know if that quite cuts it as well. And he did so by signs, wonders, various works of miracles or powers, and the various distributions. And we assume, of course, because of the word that is used, the reference is then to spiritual gifts. It is translated and by various spiritual gifts or gifts. The word gift, we're going to see later, is from charisma, and so it's not necessarily translated incorrectly by use of the fact that that word does not appear in the text. However, the word distributions does, and so when you connect that with God bears witness, then it automatically becomes a part of the spiritual gifts that each of us have. From the Holy Spirit, in accordance with His will. Then we briefly discussed what persons of the Trinity are actually the distributors of spiritual gifts. We found that all three are involved in our spiritual gifts, which says, number one, we all have at least one. All three persons have designed a tailored spiritual gift for you. Now, before we go any further with this, I want to remind you again that if you see a person with an identical spiritual gift, for instance, let's say they have the spiritual gift of teaching. Someone else has the same gift of teaching, but they may not teach the same. God uses the personality. Don't ever try to measure one spiritual gift against another by similarity. Now, that would be like saying all pastor teachers possess a spiritual gift. It's an incorrect syllogism. All pastor teachers have that spiritual gift. Therefore, all pastor teachers are the same. They're not. Some will be more technical, some will be more illustrative, some will be more ostentatious in their delivery, you know, and the Lord said, you know, that kind of thing. I just don't have that energy. I may have earlier in my ministry, I doubt it, but I may have. And if I started that now, you'd know that I was on something. Therefore, I'll just be me. Others are very dry. That doesn't mean they don't possess the gift. It just means that their personalities are being used. I had a professor that used to open the class. He did this every day. He was British, and I don't think you can get more dry than Brits. But in any event, he would put one hand here and the other one here. He would kind of get rigid. He was about 6'3", and he would start in. And he'd never break a smile. He'd look down at his notes. He'd look up like this. Never moved from the pulpit. Never pointed at anybody. Never used his hands. They remained here for the entire 45 minutes. Then when he was through, he would pick up his material. He would kind of do one of these and walk over to his briefcase, put it down, and walk out. The next morning, he'd walk in. He'd kind of do one of these, and he'd start in again. Then you have those who have not necessarily speech impediments, but peculiarities of speech, as in the case of Merle Unger. Many years ago, I remember, my wife and I were at a Bible conference, and he was the keynote speaker. That means he'd be speaking every day during that time slot. And when he opened his mouth, I took one look at her, and she looked at me, and we both said to each other in a very low whisper, "I don't think I can take this." The man has a very peculiar voice. It's squeaky. It's way up in the air. It's bad enough that it sounded feminine, but he even had a peculiarity in it. But after about 10 minutes, the profoundness of that which he was teaching simply overrode all of the peculiarity, and you didn't even hear it anymore. And by the end of the week, we were just rejoicing. So the fact of the matter is, not everyone speaks the same. Not everyone uses the same antics. There is no class. They've attempted to do so. They have pastors, for example, standing in front of mirrors in pulpit tactics. It's a course that is taught, and they're supposed to, to make a point and so on. And Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, going all this theatrical nonsense. And I know I had a pastor that must have went to that course because the one thing we remember of him, and the only thing we remember, is his teaching on David after the death of Absalom. And he was on the balcony, and he was, lamenting his death. It's pitiful that that's all you can remember about the entirety of a man's ministry. So he was not what we'd consider impressive. Others are direct and to the point. I wonder who we're talking about. Others who they tend to teach with a bit of ambiguity. You're not really sure what they're saying. I have a problem with that. You have others that love to use illustrations. They make a statement, let me illustrate. Another statement, that reminds me of. Then you have storytellers, and they convey the truth through storytelling. You have others that are just rigid to the text. They don't bend from their technical approach. They're a little dry to listen to, with very little application. They assume, since they know it and they have mastered it, that automatically somehow it's just going to ooze out in your life and become a part of your Christian experience. But there's different, and don't ever judge people for that. God has given that person a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift is being used. It's up to the Spirit of God to say, tap on the shoulder, say, you're not getting your point across. You don't sit there and say, well, that doesn't sound like so-and-so. Hopefully not. If that were the case, then you'd go to school and everybody would have so-and-so as the design. There is no cookie cutter for pastors. They come in various sizes, ages, backgrounds, and so forth. All right, so we find then that God the Father is the source of spiritual gifts, as per Hebrews 2. We saw God the Son is also the source of spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us, this grace has been given according to the measure of the spiritual gift from Christ. We're going to see later that all spiritual gifts are designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to glorify Christ in the church. Someone asked me about a year or so ago if a person's spiritual gift could be used outside of the church. Well, the only one that I find that's legitimate is the gift of evangelist, as well as the gift of missionary, because they obviously have to work outside of the local assembly. But you say, well, if someone has a spiritual gift of whatever, they can use it, but I don't think it's properly used as such. Even the gift of teaching, and I have a real problem with theological teachers, only because of the fact I believe the local church should do that. And if the local church was doing its job, then theological seminaries wouldn't exist. You say, well, what do you do in the case of a pastor who doesn't know certain subjects? He learns those subjects and then conveys it. But in the absence of that, and some of you want to spend money, fine, go to these places. But frankly, you want to learn Greek? I'll teach you Greek. You want to learn Hebrew? We've got someone here who's qualified to teach Hebrew. You want to learn Aramaic? I'll get Bill Lannard in here. And he'll even go into the Ugaritic Sanskrit, if you prefer that sort of thing. I would just absolutely be thrilled to see a local assembly where all the spiritual gifts were operating. Apparently, the Corinthian church, they were actually told by Paul that they came behind in no gift, which means that every possible gift that could have operated in the local church was either in the church or operating, in spite of all of their problems. Whereas in the average assembly, you have those who have the gift of administration, that's operating, then sometimes limited based on their particular spiritual growth. You generally have the gift of pastor-teacher operating, again, limited based on his spiritual growth. You have the gift of teaching that is operating, again, contingent on their spiritual growth, both male and female. You have the gift of helps. There's definitely people here. Without them, without their help, we just couldn't survive. And sometimes we take advantage of them, and they don't particularly like it. But when I see that happening, I generally say something to you about taking advantage from someone who has the gift of helps. Gift of helps is where you support, you bolster some ministry in the local assembly, even though your name is not recorded as such. You know, not everybody on the marquee is important. That's obvious because my name keeps coming off. I think right now the name of the church is... part of the sentence underneath there, it's something about the school and so forth, and it's gone. And I've been defrocked. And I think my name is M-U-R. The L's have dropped off or something. So God the Son is the distributor of spiritual gifts, and we have seen that that was the result of the second advent when he emptied paradise. Shortly thereafter, we have the doctrine of ascension, and shortly thereafter, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit and the first phase of spiritual gifts, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Some of those gifts, as we saw last night, are temporary because of the lack of the completion of the canon of Scripture, and as soon as the complete canon came, then those temporary gifts obviously had to pass from the scene. The first one, and there's no doubt in my mind that this passed, was in 70 AD, because the purpose of the gift of tongues was to announce the fifth cycle of discipline upon the nation of Israel, according to Isaiah 28. And when the fifth cycle occurred in 70 AD under Titus the Roman, why, the gift of tongues ceased. It was the purpose of evangelizing the Jew in a language other than their own. So there's absolutely no purpose whatever in the church age, in the time in which we live. So anyone who claims to speak in tongues in 1996 is not only dispensationally a misfit, but they're not even using it correctly. It was never a status of spirituality. It was the means of evangelism for the Jews. So if they want to evangelize Jews with it, fine. But they don't. They give themselves some status of greatness. And as we have already seen from previous studies and then again reiterated last evening, the gift of tongues was never looked upon as the highest of these spiritual gifts. In fact, it was probably the lowest, the least of all the gifts. Which one, again, is the greatest? You forgot already. Teacher. The communicator of the Word of God. All right, then we saw two results of our Lord's ascension. One, the transfer of Old Testament believers. And you'll notice that I have refrained from using the word saint. That is something that I used probably for 20-some-odd years of my ministry. And I've had to correct myself now. I used to use accept Christ as Savior, too. And we've tried to correct some of you with that regard, but some of you still insist that you want people to accept Christ as their Savior, and no one has ever accepted Christ. The issue is whether or not he accepts you. The invitation is always given to you. God draws unbelievers to his Son. The response is faith in Christ. It's not receiving. You say, what about the term, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to be called the sons of God. Even to them, there's the key, that believe. So belief there is the concept of reception. It's a response to God having led you to him. God the Father will draw all men unto the Son. And unless the Father does that, under the current ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in his threefold ministry, and I'm being technical about it, but I think it is erroneous to ever suggest that we as believers accept Christ into our hearts. That's absurd. And so why not take it all the way? Nowhere in Scripture are you told to accept Christ, much less in your heart. And yet we give testimonies and say, you know, and we even sing about, since Jesus came into my heart, boom, boom, and so on. He's not in your heart. They say, well, you know, heart as opposed to mind. Oh, I see. So that cardia, that thing that pumps blood, does your thinking for you. No, it doesn't. There isn't one thought that came out of anybody's heart. And you hear people talking about heart knowledge and head knowledge, and that's so stupid. It's so stupid. And people are so hung up in these little tritey phrases. So why did you cease using the word saint for Old Testament believers? Well, what do you think? Think about it a while. It's rhetorical. It does not demand an audible answer. I will give you the answer. Why is it incorrect to refer to Old Testament believers as saints? Because the word saint is taken from the same Greek word aios, from which the word sanctification is taken. And believers in the Old Testament were not sanctified as believers of the church age. And they're not even referred to as such. So let's just refer to them as Old Testament believers. See, I like to be correct. I don't call my gas cap a thingamajig. I don't call the spark plug a doomaflitchy. Whatever that is. My windshield wipers are not wingdings. Although I did have to change my windings today, my windshield wipers, and for some reason Toyota decided that they only wanted you to use Toyota blades, and they were very difficult to get off. I got them off, and then I had to spread all the little areas out, and finally the new Trico slipped right in there. You'd think I was going to go down to Toyota and pay $12 a blade as opposed to $3.99 for two. You got another thing coming. But you see, I was already prepared for that because my truck had the same problem. You just spread a few things, use a pair of pliers, and away you go, you see. There's always a way of adaptation. So Old Testament believers then were, in fact, removed from paradise. At present, that place is empty. And as we suggested last evening, Lazarus is gone. Abraham is gone. David is gone. Enoch are gone. All the believers that were resident in that area are gone. Now, for the first time since the Lord Jesus opened the way, they could be directly brought into heaven in their soul and spirits. Bodies, not yet. The first glorified body is the Lord Jesus' body. The second category of glorification is the church. We are the first phase after Christ. Then you have the next resurrection, which is the resurrection of Israel. They receive their glorified bodies. Right now, they don't have them. No one went directly to heaven prior to the ascension of Christ. You say, what about Enoch and Elijah? They went up and came right back down again. They had to reside in paradise until Christ was raised from the dead. Why? Because that way had not been made open yet. That's why it says, Christ, the first fruits, and then those that are his at his coming. That's rather broad, by the way. You know that that has to do with at least three phases of resurrections. All right, so you have the transfer. Actually, our Lord went to two places. He went to paradise, and then he went to Tartu, or Tartarus, for the strategic victory of the angelic conflict, and at least announcing to them that he was victorious. That must have really rubbed their nose in it. Because you see, they were waiting, they were waiting to see just what was going to happen. And since they had no visual contact with planet Earth, being consigned in this place called Tartarus, or hell as it's translated in 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, it's really Tartarus. Super creature prison, I like that. The angelic prison of fallen angels. They were waiting to see, would Satan win? If Satan wins, they're free. If Satan loses, well, Matthew 25:41, the lake of fire, which has been pronounced, see, the sentence was already pronounced in eternity past. Now, the resolution of the angelic conflict in time, Christ resolved first phase. Where does your spiritual gift come in? The resolution of the second phase. So the lack of exercise of one's spiritual gift is a lack of doing your part to resolve that phase of the angelic conflict. And they all complement each other. And they all work with one main purpose, to glorify Christ on earth. It is the most expressive means of your ambassadorship, the exercise of your spiritual gift. Now, I know some of you are sitting there and you're saying to yourself, and if you don't say it, self, what is my spiritual gift? Well, find out. You'll never find out unless you grow. Because some spiritual gifts do not manifest themselves until the person reaches at least the first stage of spiritual adulthood. There are those spiritual gifts that obviously manifest themselves long before. And I've used this repeatedly. The gift of pastor teacher is obviously a gift that is revealed to the male believer long before he ever even reaches spiritual adolescence. Why? Because the means of his reaching spiritual adolescence and eventual spiritual adulthood is through the exercise of his own spiritual gift. That's one of those rare gifts. Whereas when a pastor is properly exercising his spiritual gift, he imparts enough knowledge to the congregation so if they are pleased to use it and grow, they will eventually begin to see their gift emerge. And it's proportionate. You just don't wake up one morning and you see a big box with a red bow on it with the word gift. Open here. There's no box that says do not open till maturity. It begins to manifest itself. And you find that this particular gift is something that you cannot escape. It is something you desire to do. In fact, when you're not doing it, you're frustrated in the spiritual realm. Obviously. All right, so this transfer then was a phenomenal thing because all of the inhabitants of torments now see that empty space where at one time all Old Testament believers were housed. The second area is the distribution of spiritual gifts. When he ascended on high, he led captivity or a host of captives into a triumphal procession from the state of captivity, and he gave spiritual gifts to men. Now be careful, when it says spiritual gifts to men, it doesn't mean that only males have spiritual gifts. Quite frankly, I know some women that could probably out-teach most pastors, but they're not authorized to do so. Some of the ladies of this assembly, I'm sure, could out-teach the average pastor in the Phoenix metropolitan area. I might add, I am not an average pastor of the Phoenix metropolitan area. I am not threatened by any of you beauties here this evening. As a matter of fact, I am not threatened by anyone except the Lord. If he threatens me, I've been threatened. So God the Son then is involved in initial distribution of spiritual gifts, with temporary gifts, and then finally with the permanent gifts. The Holy Spirit, I think, is more involved in the solidification of permanent gifts than those gifts that were given by the Lord at the ascension. So we might just reinforce that by saying that the Holy Spirit gives the permanent gifts at salvation. Now that says something. It says that not only do every one of you have a spiritual gift, but it's for you to have forever. You can't lose it. Now, you may abuse it, or you may not use it, but you can't lose it. You had it from the moment of salvation. It was given to you by God, and what God gives, he doesn't take away. So God the Holy Spirit then gives each one of us at salvation a spiritual gift. And this is his sovereign choice. He doesn't ask you what gift you want. So don't pray, you parents, don't ever pray for your children and ask God to, I've known grandmothers, for example, that erroneously even paid to have their grandchildren sent to schools like Biola and Dallas and so on, so that they could have a preacher boy in their family. Well, that's what they end up with, that preacher boy. And these kids are frustrated. Why? Because they don't have the gift. And they may have the academic background, but that doesn't give them what is necessary. We even had a man here years ago that used to get annoyed because he'd read his Bible, and then I would get up and exegete a passage, and he says, why don't I get that out of that? And I said, very simply, because you don't have the gift. Oh. And that's the answer. And remember, please, dear people, the pastor has the gift, not his wife. There's no gift of pastor teacheress. Or the pastor doesn't have a teacher called his wife. So if you want an explanation of a passage, don't go to my wife. She may know the explanation because she's been in my ministry for 40 plus years. That gives her an advantage. That's why she knows all the answers. She was the one that had to put up with my studying at 2 and 3 in the morning in bed with all my books spread from one end to the other. And then I would get a breakthrough or something I didn't know before. I'd either hit her with the book or wake her up because I got so excited about a particular passage. And she'd be, you know, that kind of thing. We weren't like that for years. Now she reads and tries to explain mystery plots, which she knows, and most of you know, I could care less. So I just simply, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 tell us about that very thing, that the Holy Spirit is involved in the sovereign distribution of spiritual gifts. I have to reinforce this again by saying, you don't make the choice. He makes the choice. Where does the choice come in? After you receive the gift and it begins to emerge, whether or not, I think some of you are afraid. I really do. I think you're afraid to grow because that spiritual gift will begin to manifest itself and you say, ooh, I didn't want to do that. Well, I didn't either. If anyone would have told me, well, I came to Christ, right? And that's a correct term. I came to Christ. I came to know Him. That I was going to be a pastor teacher, I'd have gone into exile. Because number one, I was extremely shy. Yes. I could not verbally articulate. I was not what you'd consider a public speaker. Some of you think I'm still not, but that's okay. I was from New York City, so I had a horrendous Queen's accent. And so when it was evidenced to me in Arizona that God was leading me into the ministry, I was terrified because I would actually have to get in front of people and they would actually be looking at me. So you may not realize this, but for years I spoke without my glasses when I needed them. And so all I saw was a sea of blur. And I could be very, very objective. But now I look right into your eyes. Because after 30 plus years, the Lord finally got that out of me. I used to be afraid of heights, too. I wouldn't even get up on the first rung of a ladder and start shaking. Now I can go to the second or third. I did not have a strong voice. I was very weak. And I remember when this started. I came home that day and I said, honey, listen. She says, where'd that come from? It started one day. I'll tell you where I was. I was in Los Angeles, California, driving a pickup truck for a grass cutter. I was hired by this man, a Scotsman, who had taken a month off to go to Scotland. And so during the summer, while I was out of school, he paid me to do his route. And I was, you know, I'd be driving along, and either quoting scripture, I had scripture written up on the headliner. I'm surprised I didn't kill myself, in L.A. especially. But in any event, I was sitting there saying, man, I would love to have a voice that would project and just have some volume. Bam. So when it's gone, I'll know the Lord's saying, I gave it to you and I'll take it away from you. You don't believe me, do you? Talk to my wife. She'll reaffirm it. She's nodding her head, yes. There are two ways in which women can nod their head, yes. Yes, dear, you're correct, or yeah, sure. They're both affirmative. I don't think so. All right, now, definition and description. There is a Greek noun that describes rightly the word for spiritual gift. It is the word charisma. I wrote it on the board last night. I think it's probably still there. Yeah, there it is. And you will see that the root of this word is from charis, not charis. Charis was some ugly mummy that ran after people in the 1932 movie. You remember that? I don't remember that. The Return of the Mummy, The Mummy's Ghost. It came out. No? Okay. Well, see, I go back a long way. This is Chadish. This is a he. Okay, it's a light guttural. It's not a CH. It's like H. He. Not Kai. All right. Charis means grace. Charika is a famous parting gift. When you say something, if somebody says to you, stokalo in Greek, that means good tidings to you, and the person responds by saying charika. In other words, I was overwhelmed with joy, or you graced me out. Of course, they say that to everyone, whether they do or not. It's a famous greeting. Grace and peace. You notice how many times it's used in the greeting sections of the epistles. Why? Because there you see Paul and others are actually greeting people in two different backgrounds. Grace is the Greek greeting used generally for Gentiles. Peace and or shalom is the Hebrew greeting for meeting another Jew. If you ever meet a Jew, don't say salam. Say salami, but not salam. If you meet an Arab, do not say shalom. A lot of them knock you down. Unless you want to start a fight. So when I see Arabs, I say, Shalom Aleichem. And they'll say, Salam. Charis then is not only a greeting, but then when you put this in back of it, ma, it's grace gifts. Now somebody says on the phone a while back, is the church charismatic? Of course it is. What does charismatic mean? It means grace-oriented. It means that we use the gifts. But you can't say that in 1996. Because if you tell people you're charismatic, you're going to draw in all of the weirdos, those that are involved in what is considered charismatic churches. You see, this is the problem I have with beautiful, beautiful words. There used to be a word in the English language called gay. And it was a word that was used frequently for having a good time somewhere. We have the word gala, the idea of having a wonderful time at an event. Now the word gay has been ascribed to freaks, homos, fags, queenies. See, I don't mind calling them that. Especially fag. I love that one. But not gay. There's nothing gay about it. And then the word grass. It used to be a beautiful word. Now you dare not say it in public. I'm going to go home and cut my grass. I mean, you know, you go to jail for that. What have we done to the language? It's bad enough without ruining it even more. All right. Charisma. For spiritual gifts. It means that spiritual gifts are based on grace. So the point is very simple. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't do anything to get it. It's like salvation. It's free. Charisma, then, is primarily a Pauline expression. Although Peter does use it in 1 Peter 4:10. He just loved that word. He loved to use it. Secondly, all spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Therefore, they're never earned, deserved, or developed through emotional experience. Very important point. And the next time you decide to object or complain about your spiritual gift or someone else's, be reminded of point three. The gift given represents the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I like that. So the next time you complain about your gift or somebody else's gift, you're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You made a mistake. Now, genetically, you might be flawed with mistakes. But see, this is not a result of some genetic malfunction. You may not like the color of your hair. Change it. You may not like the fact that your eyes are not the color you'd like them to be. You can actually get colored contacts if you have kind of a, I don't know, that palish nothing blue. You could get blue that would knock someone over. I mean, you could look like, and if you want green eyes, you could look like a fanati. What do they call those things? Lights, a traffic signal. The word fanati, by the way, actually means lantern, but what do you do with a word that's used in the Greek language? So they say, you stop at the first lantern, then you make a left. And when they do interject words of any modern character, it's always the word of that language. Okay? Basketball. Yay, Phoenix Suns, you know. The Greeks love basketball. Of course, they think they invented it. But so have the Russians. So. But I guess they have a pretty good basketball team. We'll see when they play the Dream Team. They're saying the Dream Team cannot lose, and that if they win, they'll always win by 40 points or more. Well, I hope somebody comes up there. They really give Barkley a run for his money. And the others. I'm always going to vote for the underdog anyway. If it's Greece playing, you know who I'm going to vote. All right. So the next time you decide that you're going to sit in judgment about somebody else's gift, just remember who gave it to him. And remember something else, by the way. God never conferred with you as to whether or not it was all right with you if he gave that person that spiritual gift. But boy, we can sure sit around and blab at the mouth about the exercise of someone's spiritual gift. And all you're doing is criticizing the Holy Spirit. And you wonder why then, when you try to live your life, it's like stepping in a bucket of all the time. Say, what has the bucket got in it? Whatever you want to put in it. You can go from sawdust all the way to manure. Or you see somebody that you thought that their spiritual gift should have been a different one. Well, how come God gave him that spiritual gift? So you're criticizing the Holy Spirit. He made a mistake. No, he didn't. And just to challenge you, if I haven't already, remember, you're the only one that has that spiritual gift. It has been so finely tuned for you and you only that no one else can do it. And if you're not doing it, it just isn't getting done. So as I said Friday at the camp to the unsaved kids, what are you waiting for? I said, don't you think it's time? You know, you've heard the gospel all week. You've got a deal. The deal is rather simple. It's a free gift called eternal life. What, do you have to think about that? Do you have to pray about that? I wonder if I really want eternal life. What's my alternative? Oh, yeah, the lake of fire. Yeah, I have to think about that one. Oh, really? Same thing with your spiritual gift. What are you waiting for? Your spirituality has nothing to do with your spiritual life as such. In other words, you're not given a more spectacular, visible gift if it's anticipated that you'll be more spiritual. Get the idea? God is not in the spectacular business, even though it is obvious that some spiritual gifts have been exercised in a spectacular manner. And that's the way God designed that gift for that person. My biggest problems with spiritual gifts is not who has them, but what they do with them. Whether they abuse them or not use them. Do yourself a favor. Right now, ask yourself, what is my spiritual gift? What's your answer? You go, you don't have to stick your tongue out either. Well, did God miss you? That's it. I should have thought of that one. You got left out. God is up there right now saying, oops. Boy, did I mess up on that one. No. No way. Some of the spiritual gifts are what we call invisible gifts. I know, you say, that's what I have. You see, be careful, they're gifts that are behind the scenes, but just as essential. For example, my body is operating right now at about what I'd consider 75%. The heat always gets me. That's why I'm glad that in about 3 minutes we'll quit. And we're going to get in the car and we're going to go to the cold country. And I hope it's raining. So I can actually say I felt water on my body. Didn't have anything to do with my salvation. We'll be back Sunday. Actually Saturday. So fret not. I am coming back. Or maybe fret, I am coming back. But because God knows that your spiritual gift will be less visible than others, he doesn't just pick insignificant people for that. Oh, no. That's not the way he does things. Look, let me see if I can describe this for you. If I knew, if I was the gift giver, and if nothing else, boy, when you get home tonight, say, thank God that Miller is not the gift giver. I would say, in omniscience, right? Well, this person is not going to use their gift. Not even give them one. No. Everyone has one. Everyone. Whether you use it or not, and it's your loss. You ever do something in life that you find great satisfaction in? You know, you can actually, you sit down and you feel so fulfilled. Something you've done in the past. Once. Ever. Well, how about if that could be perpetuated in your daily life in the exercise of your gift? That's the way you... You can pillow your head at night knowing, I did it. Are you challenged by that? Better be. Because if not, I don't know how I could put it. Sure, there are some gifts that are connected with lights. They're more visible. Obviously, my gift is more visible. But do you think I could actually operate effectively without all the other gifts that are operating in this local assembly? No. I'm just a part of the entire wheel. Not the hub. The Lord Jesus is the hub. I may be part of a spoke. Part of the outer surface. Occasionally I feel like I've been rolled over. But somebody else is supporting the other side to make sure that my side doesn't collapse. That's the way it works. Gifts are supporting ministries for one common end. The glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never the glorification of the individual gift. And therein lies the vast difference between what I consider effective pastors and ineffective pastors. One who wants to be visual and get applause and be in the limelight. Be the actor, if you please. The other who just does his job. It's like a fighter. He goes into the ring. If he looks for a knockout, he may not get it. So the common saying now is, when the knockout comes, you'll know it. Because the guy will be lying on the ground, knocked out. You ever seen people go into a ring headhunting? They want to knock this guy out with one punch? I love it when Foreman is commentating because he says, don't look for the knockout. Same way, don't look for the limelight. And don't get ever disappointed because your name doesn't appear somewhere. See, people who want their names to appear places are the ones that are never effective. See, we're not here on earth to affect our name. We're here to affect His name. And I think we've lost scope of that. We've lost sight of it. Our focus is no longer where it should be. Focus is on self rather than on Him. We're all guilty of it. Don't sit there and give me that look, you Pharisees. Say, yes, you do have that problem. Our Father and God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the time together. Thank You for the challenge. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you Sunday morning.